Right. Divas and Pauper can be read through the prism of debt, the notion of debt, whether in the religious or economic sense of the word. This prose exposition of the Ten Commandments was presumably written between 1405 and 1410 by a priest well-versed in biblical and patristic material, as well as the classical and medieval auctores. The work pertains to the catechetical type of texts designed to care for the Christian souls led astray or simply in need of spiritual strengthening. Pauper points out that social intercourse between a preacher and his audience, a buyer and a seller, a man and his wife, a master and his servant, is to be appraised in terms of men's justice and codes of conduct. Yet these are subjected to mutability because social life inevitably requires arrangements and compromises. Pauper, therefore, advocates greater reverence to God's precepts. Man owes God faithful worship. In other words, he is morally indebted. This Dives does not deny, but remarks that the opposite is equally true, in that God's servants, from the lowest ranking cleric to the archbishop, should honour the moral covenant that binds them to the lay souls under their pastoral guidance. A careful examination of Dives and Pauper will reveal that incurring, paying, or defaulting a debt has several meanings. This disputation between Dives and Pauper bespeaks an acute awareness of what it takes to owe another. May it be the ecclesial institution, a lender, or a spouse. The notion of indebtedness is fundamentally rooted in the biblical text, where man is often depicted as God's debtor. Life is indeed presented as a gift from the Creator. The very fact that our existence is something that we owe him from a Judeo-Christian point of view. So one well-known personification of obligation to God is Noah, whose ark has been read as a symbol of the covenant. Mankind, reduced to Noah and his kin, is given a second chance in being spared by the destructive flood. Now, what confers to divine forgiveness its suprahuman death is God's merciful annihilation of man's debt. In the New Testament, the cathartic and salutary quality of the debt to the Almighty takes the form of the Saviour who remits it, who wipes it clean. Now, the terms remission and forgiveness pertain to both semantic fields of finance and religion. Debt remission means debt forgiveness, freeing someone of debt bondage. The lesson that can be drawn from Christ's supreme sacrifice, a metaphorical buyout through his redemptive blood shed on the cross, is that man is expected in his turn to let go of another man's debt. A contemporary preoccupation reflected in Dives and Pauper is the drop in regular church attendance, which, alongside the annual reception of the Eucharist at Easter, is an obligation for the laity. Lay people, Pauper deplores, are in debt whenever they fail to do what they ought to. They prefer worldly pleasures to the divine word. Declining attendance at church or disruptive behaviour during service, as well as ignorance of Sundays and feast days, is due to the dreadful attraction of taverns and fairs and the appeal of all forms of unorthodox pursuits. Quote number one, Dives says, "What fantasy hast thou that men adornit nocht for devotion?" Pauper, "For the people these days is all in devout to God and to holy church." Our attention is caught by the use of a term similar to debt and duty, which is devotion. The tribute owed to the Lord, who created the world for mankind, so that its every need may be provided for, should be paid earnestly and steadily, regularly. Man is serviceable to the Lord. The verb serving, to serve, is also fairly recurrent throughout Devasan Paupa. Paupa refers to the creator as the deity whom man should revere and serve devoutly. Serving God, supposedly the churchman's natural call, may be interpreted as a bond of sorts for such service to be paid or moral payment to be made requires unrelenting faith and dedication from lay people, yet to a lesser extent than clerics, of course. The clerics are indeed guilty of theft and sacrilege as soon as they fail to pay their pastoral debt to their flocks. Out of love of pomp and pride, some clerics tend to ignore their duty to the poor. In the explication of Commandment 7, Devas asks Paupa why Christ, according to the Gospel, forgave the false bailiff for freeing of their debts those in need. In so doing, he deceived his Lord, he observes. Paupa sets out to demonstrate that the parable of the reeve or bailiff who cancels debts due to his master, which cannot be repaid because these people are too poor, aims to prove that acting out of earnest mercy is no fraud, although the Lord is not aware of his bailiff's dealings. The bailiff's generous gesture can be construed as an indirect form of almsgiving. The message of the parable aims, I quote, quote number two, to teach in men to mark him friendes, be debtors of mercy and of almes, and forgiven other men her debtes, as they will that God forgive him the her debtes. The term debtes occurs twice, which confirms that the issue of whatever is owed, whether a material payment due or a moral obligation to fulfill, raises the very possibility to cancel it, thus releasing the debtor from a stringent repayment vow. Paupa closes his demonstration with a paronomasia, yevin and forgiven, to drive his point home. What he means is that debts should be charitably condoned when they are incurred by the Lord's most destitute subjects. The rich, equated to God's bailiff, should show clemency. Paupa is implying that they are duty-bound in owing the poor mercy. I mean, the rich. The rich are duty-bound in owing the poor mercy. By the way, his insistence may express a Franciscan viewpoint. One form of the Christian debt to God concerns the payment of tithes. I quote, quote number three, the law saith that tithes bin debtor to God. Those who withhold their tithes from the church therefore behave like thieves, theft being the subject matter of the seventh commandment. Largely secured for the parish church in England, tithes amount to one-tenth of income or produce, a demanding non-sacramental obligation enforced on the parishioners. Interestingly enough, the reader of Devasan Paupa is reminded that Jews are not indebted to God the way Christians are. Consequently, they are under no obligation to pay tithes to the church. Their specific situation is but sketchily mentioned in the first three lines of chapter 14 of the seventh commandment. It is revealing of the contemporary position of England's Jews, who long after their expulsion in 1290 were still believed to be involved in unlawful financial transactions whereas they were far from being the only creditors. Loans indeed could equally issue from Christian merchants and wealthy owners who appropriated Jewish lending techniques. Worse is the practice of usury. Throughout Divus and Pauper, we find allusions to moral pressure for restitution of a good or amount of money acquired dishonestly. Usury is regarded by Pauper as a serious theft. It is blameworthy because it sells the use of the thing lent, which is charged excessively. A virtuous Christian must keep away from material usury, which should be distinct from spiritual or theological usury, which, on the contrary, multiplies God's graces to everyone's profit. The only debt the lender should expect of the borrower is actually love, charity, goodwill, and friendship, and these cannot be measured with money. In other words, Pauper insists that the usurer beg the debtor for forgiveness if he hopes to pay his debt to nature, that is, to die, it means to die, with a clear conscience. Just as a lender sometimes refuses to postpone the deadline for the debtor's obligation to repay, so some borrowers may fail to refund the lender who subsequently finds himself reduced to take out a loan. The false debtor, as Pauper says, that the false debtor behaves like a usurer in this case. He behaves like a usurer, who is under the moral constraint of restitution. If he remains impenitent, the church denies him communion, offerings, and a Christian burial unless he amends before dying. Even though a rich nigger or a gawler or a usurer gives alms, because he has come into possession of goods and money unduly, he is still regarded as a thief by God. A money transaction binds a debtor to his creditor in a more often tacit than written contract that implies oath-taking. The agreement might be ignored when one of the parties is a dishonest person. Failing to pay a debt amounts to failing to honour a pledge, which is equally morally outrageous. Falling into arrears first, then into the credit trap when in need of a loan, causes discomfort and shame to the borrower, who finds himself in an inferior position because he falls prey to the unsettling doubt of debt, if I may say so, in the sense of the anxiety caused by being indebted. The notion of debt is closely related to that of guilt and sin. In a figurative sense, debt is, I quote the OED, used in the biblical language as the type of an offence, requiring expiation, a sin. To discharge or settle one's debt is the same as to pay it off. Now, paying etymologically derives from pacare, as Karine Durin said this morning, a medieval Latin word that denotes the idea of compensation to appease and pacify and satisfy. That this is exactly what she said about the Spanish verb pagar. Money is the worldly material measurement of indebtedness, but as Pauper attempts to teach Divus, debt also implies moral reparation, which is not so easily quantifiable. The defaulting vow maker becomes a dishonest debtor. On Judgment Day, Christ will sit and separate the good from the vicious, whose ungratefulness he reproaches because he died on the cross to redeem their sins. Pauper pauper puts in God's mouth the words of a creditor requesting his due from an unthankful debtor. I quote number 5. Where is the ransom of my blood? Where have been those souls that he bought so dear? Where is the service that ye shouldered on me? The borrower is expected to give a reckoning. The semantic field underpinning pauper's speech echoes that of the contemporary business dealers engaged in money lending and borrowing, as illustrated by terms like, quote number 6, received, spent, dispensed, yielding to the last farthing without forgiveness. At the beginning of the commentary of Commandment 9 that forbids man to covet his neighbour's belongings is a hint at the predicament of a debtor unable to reimburse his creditor, who is then entitled to take possession of the borrower's land and inheritance. The word bond appears quite regularly throughout the text and designates a pledge made by a debtor to honour his debt. Now, a pledge significantly refers to the possession or landed asset that a wealthy or wealthier borrower might have to surrender to his lender as a collateral, as a gage. The repayment can indeed be made by using land as security for the creditor. At the end of the Middle Ages, thanks to more flexible credit arrangements, I'm going to quote Christopher Dreyer, everyone involved in business was bound into an endless chain of informal debt. That's what Thomas said. It can be inferred that debt was common practice, or shall I say monnaie courante, at the time. When Pauper and Divus discuss the fourth precept that commands us to loven our even Christen as ourself, quote 7, they go over various types of subjection. The marital debt comes under scrutiny, and Pauper insists that in the payment of the matrimonial debt, the spouses should scrupulously keep clear of the temptation of lust. He resorts to the image of the wedding ring as a token of conjugal love, reminiscent of the holy match between Christ and the Christian soul. A powerful symbol, or the token, what he calls the token, is a constraining bond in that it makes husband and wife debtors to each other. They owe each other faithfulness and true affection. This precious bond is unbreachable, which is why the ring is either gold or silver. The righteous debtor and honest creditor preserve themselves from sin in honouring their agreement based on mutual trust, which is what matrimony is about, among other covenants. The Divus author's aim is not so much a will to impose doctrinal norms as a sensibilization to scriptural hermeneutics through a dialogue between tradition and the contemporary reality. Pauper spirituality, as he embodies it in what may be Franciscan humility, is not completely cut off from reality, from the real world, from the sublunar, simply because he's not speaking from a pulpit but outside the church instead. The spiritual coexists with the temporal, referred to in the allusions to everyday life in late medieval England, like, for instance, tithe payment. Tithe payment is definitely an allusion to the early 15th century reality. As pointed out earlier, tithes account, as I said, for a major financial imposition resented by the laity, required to support a parish priest. Yet, the priest's morals sometimes leave much to be desired. Therefore, ample space in the lengthy discussion between Divus and Pauper is given to the religious standards the clergy ought to live up to, and conversely to their failings in their pastoral debt, Quote number 8. What says thou of them that spenden the goodies of Holy Church in her own needful use, and do not her duty to serve not therefore? What is being indirectly exposed in Davis's question is the discrepancy between the reality of simony and the religious justification of tithes, presented as the laity's legitimate debt to the Lord, taking the form of reverence to priests or prelates. The latter are called fathers because their duty is to feed their flocks with the scriptural meanings. The problem is that such rationalization transforms the moral debt into a downright prosaic financial debt to the father of the Christian souls. It is only natural that a man of the cloth with a reprehensible conduct should arouse lay discontent. The church is faced with a contradiction that calls for resolution. The context in which Davis and Pauper appears has been the result of a general development in the Christian Western world toward a flourishing economic system which is the forerunner of the market economy. The phenomenon has a decisive impact on the Christian outlook on money and business transactions and how these influence human relationships and social practices. In the later Middle Ages, the ethical issue of the rightfulness of commercial transaction is not so problematic as it was in the days of St. Francis. What is being probed into and judged is the intention behind the deal, actually. If it conceals a usury fraud, the contract is deemed sinful. Whatever his social status, Davis seems willing to use his money and possessions respectful of God's commandments. His certainties are rectified in the light of Pauper's familiarity with Scripture. In the role of the recipient in need of a spiritual gift, Davis becomes involved in his turn because he has the moral duty to hand over his own wealth, the material property that he embodies. The gift incumbent on the well-off, a debt of sorts, takes the form of almsgiving, which is supposed to heal greed and excessive attachment to earthly goods. Now, to conclude, the author of Davis and Pauper is a sharp observer of his time. The notion of indebtedness finds numerous illustrations throughout a disputation that covers almost all aspects of the contemporary English life, including the clinching of a financial deal between a lender and a borrower. The debt also takes on moral and religious overtones, obviously, and we are dealing with a text embedded in a theological framework that presses for adherence to the faith in binding the Christian to a number of requirements from baptism to the knowledge and practice of the creed. However, it turns out that the understanding of their religion by the laity is in fact surprisingly minimal in the early 15th century. Although Robert Grosseteste, in the first half of the 13th century, set rudimentary familiarity with the Ten Commandments as a non-conditional necessity, not all Christians have an acute sense of indebtedness to God. At one point, quoting an Augustinian homily, Pauper claims that God mercifully remits our debt provided we repent earnestly, but warns that we should not wait until it is too late. A debt can and should be wholeheartedly paid and dutifully honoured for the love of God. In this case, it could be described as just. The just debt, like the just price. Those who inhabit the heavenly city are free from the hold of debt. They are no longer beholden. The open-hearted and forgiving creator-creditor cleanses the debtor of any trace of shame. The negative connotation of indebtedness is henceforth rid of economic and monetary implications and takes on the far more admirable a tire or a ray of a transcendent connection to the supreme Lord, Judge, Master, Father, Husband, and Guide in the pastoral sense of the word. Thank you. Quand même pas mal d'écho avec ce que l'on a entendu ce matin et cet après-midi aussi. Donc voilà. Bon.
Une bonne conclusion.